Well, good morning, CPC. I want to say good morning to those that are watching online this morning as well. We have folks that are watching in house churches and family units as well. So good morning to all of you, whether you're here in person or watching online today. I want to start today with a question that maybe you could reflect on a bit as we get started this morning. The question that I want to ask you is, have you ever tried to run away from God? Have you ever tried to run away from God? Now, I know it sounds kind of silly because, I mean, if there is a God, how could you possibly successfully run away from Him? But we do try. Sometimes it's quite obvious we're running. We know that He knows what we're doing. We know it's flat out wrong, but we do it anyway. But there are also times that we're running and we don't even know it. Or maybe we pretend like we don't know it, like when we know deep down what He wants us to do, but we ignore it, pretend like we really don't know what He wants us to do. Have you been there? I have. Sometimes I think we run away from God because we don't like what He's doing. So another way to put this is we simply don't want to participate in what He's doing, in His purposes. So maybe He calls us to join Him in doing something, and we don't want any part of it. And so, in a sense, we run from Him. Now today we're starting a four-week series on the book of Jonah. And this is a story of a reluctant prophet and a relentless God. So Jonah was a prophet of God who tried to run away from God. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do, but Jonah didn't want to have any part of it. He was not on board with what God was doing. And like I said earlier, what I see in Jonah in this story, I've seen in myself hundreds of times. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. If you grew up in church, it was probably one of your favorite VeggieTale movies, right? You have that image in your mind of poor Jonah sitting in the belly of a big fish. Or if you're my age, you think of Pinocchio's father, Geppetto, remember? Sitting alone in the whale's belly, miserable, silent. Or maybe you first encountered Jonah through a university professor. Maybe you were sitting in a classroom. And maybe that professor basically started to talk about this crazy story in the Bible, and how could the Bible possibly be true? It must be a myth, because a man could never survive in the belly of a whale, right? But you should understand, the story of Jonah is about much more than a guy swallowed by a big fish. In fact, the fish only shows up in one of the four chapters of the book. Instead, this is a story about the relentless and the radical grace of God. That's what it's about. Not only towards Jonah, but towards Jonah's enemies as well. So what do we know about Jonah? Well, we know that he was a prophet who began his ministry shortly after Elijah and Elisha, those two prophets that ministered in Israel. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, you can see here that he preached during the time of Jeroboam, when Jeroboam restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo to Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through the servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II. He was one of Israel's many wicked kings. He ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel in that time when Israel was divided into two, Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And then immediately to Israel's north was the nation of Assyria. This was the superpower of the day. Assyria's capital city was Nineveh. We're also told here that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is just a few miles, by the way, west of the Sea of Galilee. Finally, we're told that Jonah was God's servant, which, as we'll see in this story, that was a truth that Jonah had still really yet to learn. He had to learn this the hard way, like many of us do. Now, the story of Jonah begins with Jonah's call. So let's start out in chapter 1 with verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jonah, tells him to go to Nineveh and preach against it. By the way, Nineveh was in modern-day Iraq, about 550 miles north of Jerusalem. This would be a very long journey that he would need to go on. Notice God also calls it a great city, and indeed it was a great city. It was not only a large city, but it was a very important city as well. The capital of Assyria, Nineveh, was perhaps regarded as the most powerful, greatest city in the entire ancient Near East. But notice that God speaks here of its wickedness. Its wickedness. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here. Just know that Nineveh was absolutely renowned for its brutal and grisly treatment of its enemies, its atrocities. There's even an entire book of the Bible, Nahum, which is devoted to calling out the wickedness of Nineveh. When you think of Nineveh, think of the worst possible examples you can possibly think of fascism, terrorism, and genocide in the last 100 years. And you will be on target for what Nineveh was known for and what they were all about. They were so bad that it was actually said that when Assyrians were about to attack a city, most of the people in that city committed suicide, because they'd rather do that than experience what was about to happen to them. That's how feared and hated the Assyrian Empire was. It goes without saying that they were feared and despised by God's people Israel as well. So we can safely say this would have been a very difficult and a dangerous mission for Jonah. And we're not even told what God was trying to accomplish in sending him there. I mean, was this a precursor to judgment? Or was God trying to reach out to these Ninevites, trying to bring repentance and maybe even extend grace to them? It doesn't say. But make no mistake, God is calling Jonah to do something absolutely out of the box. Okay? I mean, this is downright crazy. This is tantamount to a suicide mission. This is like a Jewish man or woman in 1944 being called to go right into the headquarters of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany and preach to them. So let's just start by recognizing, can we, that sometimes God calls us to do like out of the box, crazy, like what, God, that type things that make no sense at all to you. I mean, think about Abraham. How did Abraham feel when God told Abraham, go and sacrifice your son on the altar? It's in those times that all we can do is fall back on what we know of the character of God. Fall back on the fact that we know he is good, he is faithful, he is wise. And we don't understand why he would possibly call us to do something like that. But we fall back on the character of God. Now, of course, in Abraham's case, it was simply a test of his faith and his obedience, as it often is in our case. So how did Jonah respond to this seemingly out-of-the-box call of God? Look at verse 3. But Jonah, that's important, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Notice that the same thing is actually repeated twice. It says Jonah ran away from the Lord, and then at the end of the verse, it says he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So Jonah, quite clearly here, is running from God. The Lord says go to Nineveh, and instead he heads to the port of Joppa, and he finds a boat, a ship, headed for the city of Tarshish, which, by the way, was in southern Spain. Now, if you look at this map here, you can see this was in exactly the opposite direction from Nineveh. I mean, it's about as far away as you could go in the known world at the time. So whatever we say about God here, we must recognize that he gives Jonah and he gives us the freedom to run away, doesn't he? He gives us the freedom to hear his voice and to run in the opposite direction. He gives us the freedom to say no. That's exactly what Jonah did. And then it says he found a ship bound for a port. Now just stop there for a minute. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like that ship was just waiting for him to take him where he wanted to go. You see, if you want to run away from God, there will always be a ship. There will always be a ship. Jonah probably thought, well, look at that. That's no coincidence. I must be doing the right thing. Everything is falling into place. I must not have heard God's voice correctly in the first place. He didn't want me to go to Nineveh. He wants me to go to Tarshish. Right? You ever done that? Let's be clear. If you're on the run from God, just because things might be going well for you in the moment doesn't mean everything is okay between you and God. Okay? If things are going well for you in your disobedience, it only means he's being incredibly patient with you and he's given you a chance to turn back before disaster strikes. We also must ask the question, what was the real reason that Jonah was running? Okay? So we know it would have been a difficult mission, a very long journey. We also know it would have been an incredibly dangerous mission, like I said earlier, a suicidal mission. But those were not the real reasons that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. The real reason he ran away is not revealed until a prayer that he prayed in chapter 4. So let's skip ahead for just a moment and look at what he says to God in chapter 4, verse 2. Listen to what he says to God in chapter 4, verse 2. It says he prayed to the Lord. This is what he says to God. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The real reason Jonah fled from God is because he was afraid not of his failure, but of his success. Do you see it? He knew God was gracious and merciful. He knew God would pour out his grace on these people if they repented. He hated the idea that these awful, wicked pagans would get off scot-free. He didn't want them to discover the grace of God. You can call it racism. You can call it self-righteousness. You call it whatever you want. But in his mind, there is a category of people who are absolutely beyond and out of reach of the grace of God. He wants nothing to do with that. Listen to me for a minute. There are two reasons that people flee from God, okay? One is what we might call irreligion. Irreligion. These are people that are running from religion altogether. They want to be free from all restraints in life. They don't want someone superior telling them how to live their lives. They want to live for whatever they think is right. Whatever pleases them, whatever feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, if it works for you, who should tell you? Who has the right to tell you not to do it? Okay, that's irreligion, right? We all know all about that. People flee from God all the time because of irreligion. But that's not Jonah, folks. No, Jonah is fleeing from God not because of irreligion, but because of religion. Because of religion. At the root of his disobedience is his own religious self-righteousness. You see, he is a faithful Jewish man. He lives the life. He walks the talk. He sacrifices to God. He's God's servant. So why would God let these wicked, awful, terrible people off? Doesn't he know what they've done? Doesn't he care? Why would he possibly pour out his grace on these horrible people? By the way, let me just say as a kind of a footnote here, this kind of self-righteousness comes in all shapes and sizes. I mean, you can be self-righteous about not being religious or not being a racist. You can be self-righteous about being educated or being wealthy. You can be self-righteous about being poor or having a hard life. I mean, anybody in this room right now could find reasons to be self-righteous, right? Right? So you can find all kinds of reasons to flee from God, who wants to pour out his grace and on the people you despise. Okay? You see, the only thing that can cut through religion or self-righteousness, religion or irreligion, I should say, the only thing that can cut through those two things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says we're all fallen, right? The gospel says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel says we're all lost in our sin. The gospel says we are all idolaters. We're all in it for ourselves. The gospel says the only thing that can save us is God's mercy and grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And grace, folks, is the great equalizer, because we all need it. We all need it. We're all lost without it. And God makes no distinctions as to who can have it. And until we get that, we will be running from him and running from his relentless and extravagant grace for the very people we despise. One of Lynn and my favorite authors is Elizabeth Elliot, the late Elizabeth Elliot. Her story is told in her fantastic book that I highly recommend if you haven't read it, called Through Gates of Splendor. She and her husband Jim left Wheaton College in Chicago and went to Ecuador as missionaries to share Christ with an unreached people group called the Auca Indians. This was a very fierce group who no one had ever met these people from outside of their tribe and lived to tell of it. That's how fierce they were. After they found this isolated tribe, Jim, her husband, Elizabeth's husband, and four other men, they entered Auca territory, and they had an initial friendly encounter. But when they returned to reconnect with them and build the relationship, all four men were speared to death. They were martyred. Now, the amazing thing about this is that God actually called Elizabeth to return to the Auca Indians 2 years later with her three-year-old daughter, Valerie. Why would she do that? I mean, the only reason she would do that is because she believed in God's relentless grace. Eventually, she and one of the other widows, Rachel Saint, made contact with the Aucas. They lived with them. They shared the gospel with them. In fact, she wrote, "We look forward to the day when they will join us in Christian praise." And many of them will. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot was there when the man who speared her husband was baptized. What an amazing story. When we come to grips with the grace of God, when we come to grips with our need for grace, we will see that no one is out of reach of God's grace. Amen? That's what God was teaching Jonah. And I hope that's what he's teaching us as well. But at this point, he's still running from God. God gives us the freedom to do that, as I said that. We might even find a ship to sail us away, but sooner or later, a storm will come. Look what happens, verse 4. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Have you ever heard of an intervention? I think there was a TV show, wasn't there, called Intervention or something like that? The idea is that when someone is out of control, maybe drugs or alcohol or shopping or whatever, the people who love them decide to surround them and confront them. It's called tough love, right? Well, this is God's tough love in Jonah's life. God is doing an intervention on his prophet here. You see, if you are running from God, the good news is you will probably find a ship to sail you away. The bad news is a storm is coming. A storm is coming. Sin will catch up with us, and it won't be pretty. And notice who sends the storm. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea." You see, this is also God's grace. This is what we might call God's severe mercy. This is God running us down in our sin. When we run from God, God will run us down. He'll send a storm. In fact, the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews, you know what he calls it? He calls it God's fatherly discipline in our lives. Every father disciplines the son or daughter whom he loves, right? So Hebrews says the Lord disciplines the one he loves. It's been said God never allows his children to sin successfully. If God has sent a storm into your life, stop running. Stop running today and turn back to him. Now, some of us are, let's face it, hard-headed. And that was true of Jonah. So I want to see here now how God will bring Jonah back, how God will bring Jonah to his knees. And the next few verses bring a new group into view, the sailors on the ship and their captain. So look what happens next, starting in verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So you can see what an absolute panic these sailors are in. If they weren't religious before, they sure as heck are now. So each of them cries out to their own God, right? That's what we always do in trouble. They tried to offload the cargo on the ship, and for good reason, they're about to die. Why are they about to die? Because of Jonah. And it's a reminder that no one sins alone. Jonah's sin is now affecting these sailors, right? The choices we make always impact those around us. But I want you to see how these sailors will impact Jonah. Again, it's quite obvious that these guys are absolute pagans, much like the Ninevites were, I'm sure. They're not Jews. They don't know the true and living God. They worship idols. Now, think for a minute. Can you see the irony in the story here? I mean, Jonah is surrounded by pagans here. But wait, isn't that the very thing Jonah is running away from? And now he's stuck on a ship with them. And even more incredible is that God is going to actually use these sailors in Jonah's life. By the way, don't ever underestimate how God might use unbelievers in your life to wake you up. Sometimes their words and their lives and their wisdom stand as a rebuke to us. First, the captain of the ship has to go down and wake Jonah up from his slumber. This, I believe, is Jonah's lowest point, okay? It's interesting how the writer puts it. He says, Jonah had gone down below deck, so he goes down. The Hebrew word is the same root used up in verse 3 to describe how Jonah went down to Joppa. And when he falls into a deep sleep, a similar word is used. Again, Jonah is going down, down, down. And now he's at the lowest point of indifference. He could care less about what happens to him or anyone else. In some ways, I believe Jonah here represents the people of God living in total apathy towards the pain and the lostness of the world around them. And in the end, a pagan has to rouse him from his sleep and plead for him to call to his God. But God is not finished yet using these sailors. Look what happens next, verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So the sailors cast lots, right? They want to find out who's responsible. Jonah's name comes up. I love how God will use any means he wants to flush us out. Now they know, okay, Jonah's the one to blame, so they interrogate Jonah with no less than 5 questions. Who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? These are all very good questions for Jonah, aren't they? God is using these pagan sailors to wake Jonah up from his spiritual slumber and to get him to remember who he is, his identity as not only a child of God, but as a prophet of God. Finally, Jonah speaks up and confesses his faith. Look at his response in verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." It's a good answer, isn't it? This is the beginning of Jonah's what? This is the beginning of his turning around. It's the beginning of his repentance. It's the beginning of him reclaiming his identity. He's a Hebrew. He worships Yahweh, the God of heaven. Yahweh made the sea and the dry land. In other words, he's in control of all of this. Interestingly enough, that word worship is the same Hebrew word for the word fear. Real fear of God leads to real worship of God. That's what the sailors will soon find out. But if Jonah feared God at the start of this, he wouldn't have run away in the first place. He'd be in Nineveh. But now he's beginning to see that. Now look at their response to his confession of faith in verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" And then a little parenthetical note. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them. Again, God is using them to rebuke Jonah. It's like, are you crazy? Why would anyone run away from a God like that? Why would anyone run away from the God who's in control of the sea and the dry land? By the way, we don't know when Jonah told them he was running from the Lord, but he had, and this was all part of him facing his reality. This was all part of Jonah coming to grips with who he was. This is all part of God running Jonah down. Then it says in verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" You can just kind of feel their panic, can't you? They're looking to Jonah for answers. "Jonah, help us. You're the only guy that can help us." Look at verse 12. Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So now they've gotten Jonah not only to confess his faith, but to confess his sin. "It's my fault," he says. "I take responsibility for this. Throw me into the sea." And make no mistake, this is a suicidal request, isn't it? I mean, no one would survive the raging sea. No one would survive that storm. Unless, of course, that's for next week. But these guys are smart. Look what they do. "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord." They cried out to Yahweh. "Please, Yahweh, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you, Lord. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they made offering, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So these guys are not real crazy about the idea of throwing God's prophet into the sea, right? These are smart guys. They don't want to be responsible for killing God's man. So they try to row out of the storm, but things just get worse. It was impossible. So they prayed. And it's very clear here, the word Lord there that they pray to is Yahweh. They're no longer praying to their small g gods. They're no longer praying to their idols. They are praying to Yahweh, right? They are praying to him. Then after they threw him in, we're told, they prayed, "Lord, we don't want to do this, but it looks like that's our only option." They throw him in, and then it says, the sea grew calm. And then it says, these pagan sailors greatly feared the Lord, and they made sacrifices to him, and they made vows to him. This is amazing. This whole thing transformed these people's lives. They now are worshipers of Yahweh. The very thing that Jonah was running from, right, in Nineveh, is now happening with these pagan sailors. Isn't that great? I mean, God has a sense of humor. I hope you laugh at this. These men who feared the storm, earlier in the book, it says they were terrified. They greatly feared the storm. Now, who do they greatly fear? They greatly fear Yahweh. And when you greatly fear Yahweh, you don't have to be afraid of anything else, right? And they are now worshipers of Yahweh, right? Wow. There's one thing I want you to notice about this, and how in the end, Jonah chose to die instead of having the sailors die with him. Think about that. He's willing to die so they might live. That's really what happened. Does that sound familiar? It's very interesting. Jonah is mentioned several times in the New Testament, and wherever he shows up, he's always cast in a positive, not a negative light. Read the New Testament. He's all over the New Testament. There's not one bad thing said about Jonah. It's all positive. He's cast by Jesus himself as a faithful prophet. Jesus even likened Jonah's descent into the belly of the big fish with his own death. Listen to what Jesus said. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, folks, this is the answer to both irreligion and religion. The answer is we all need someone to die for us. We all need someone to say, I'll die for you. I'll die in your place. This is what Jonah did for the sailors, and this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus died for irreligious people like the Ninevites, like the sailors, who've run from God by throwing off all restraints and indulging in the flesh in whatever way they seem fit. But Jesus also died for religious people like Jonah, who've run away from God, who've run away from his radical grace and try to live up to God's standards, becoming self-righteous in their religion and judging others. And the answer to both irreligion and religion is the gospel. And the gospel is seen right here in Jonah. Like Jonah, God is calling each of us to participate in the risky task of proclaiming the radical, relentless grace of God to those who are desperately lost and desperately wicked. I don't think I need to remind you, folks, we live in Nineveh. We live in Nineveh. But are we asleep? Are we avoiding our call? Are we on the run? I got to tell you, I talk to a lot of Christians these days who just want to get out of here. You talk to them? I talk to them all the time. I just want to get out of here, man. Liberal politics, high taxes, impossible traffic, high cost of living, fast pace of life. This place is crazy. I hate this place. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're here. Jonah 1 teaches us God calls us to go to dark places we really don't want to go. But when we run from God and when we run from his call in our lives, whether it is through irreligion or religion, he will run us down. You might find a ship to board, but you will soon meet up with a storm and it won't be pretty. So stop running. Return to God. Do it without a storm. Just say to him today, God, I'm here. I want to do whatever you want me to do. No one is beyond your grace. I want to be on mission with you in this place, in this city where you've placed me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how we can see ourselves in Jonah. We confess to you how often, Lord, we have run from you, run from your purposes and plans. How often, Father, we have stood in our self-righteousness, our religion, or perhaps even our irreligion, pridefully with our backs turned to you. And Father, we want to come to you now and just confess that. We want to pray that you would grip us once again with the surpassing, abundant grace of God. How we need it, Lord. We confess our sin to you, God. We confess our pride to you, God. We confess how we've run from you, God. And we thank you for Jesus who died for us. He did not run from your call. When, Father, you called him to die in our place, he died. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.